should never happen. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have stockpiled, not treasured, but stockpiled in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As a man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Daniel. Let's read through some of this in chapter 6, which we will see in the second hour, where we see a great example of faithfulness to God and his word by Daniel, put under the pressure maximum, and ended up being blessed because of it, as we'll see. Well, we may not get that far this morning, but we should get halfway through it anyway. But picking up with verse 7. As usual, you've got some guys that are jealous of Daniel and what he's doing. And so they con the king, Darius, here into coming up with an edict. I will get that Daniel one way or another, see. Because all the commissioners of the kingdom, all the advisors, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, the governors have consulted together. Conspiracy behind the scenes here. That the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man, besides you, O king, for 30 days, not all the time, just for 30 days, we can get them in 30 days. No prayer, no petitions, except to you for 30 days. And if they do, they shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document, so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians. And that's an important little tidbit there that we'll see as we get in there, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. So he didn't change his pattern. They knew what his pattern was, and they scoped it out. Sure enough, he followed his pattern. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, the statement is true, according to the law of Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judas, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him, trying to come up a way to get out of this. See, he knew how important Daniel was to his administration. Then his men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in, cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. That's coming from Darius now. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose with the dawn at the break of the day, went in haste to the lion's den, and when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. He really wasn't sure, was he? He was troubled. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have also committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, their wives, into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Got them all. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and endured forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Remember, he's in his 80s by the time we get here at this point. So, okay. Back to James for this morning's first hour study. James chapter 5. We're in kind of a challenging section here in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. And hopefully we'll get through most of that, rest of that this morning to get back into the next section of encouragement and exhortation, which begins in verse 7. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're indeed thankful, Father, for your awesome provision for us, not only our salvation, but everything that we need for each day, for life, for godliness, so that we can, through our life, as we take your word seriously and apply it, so that we can have an impact for Jesus Christ. We pray this morning that as we study the things before us, that our objective will be to take your thinking, your viewpoint, as we find it here in the Word, and make it our thinking, our viewpoint. And we just pray this morning that you would challenge and encourage each one of us. We thank you for a safe trip here. We just pray that you also provide us a safe trip as we leave and go home. And we just recognize that this weather is challenging at times, but your provision is there for us, and we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. But for all you guys that grew up around here, lived around here, this should be no big deal, right? Right? Oh, okay. Okay. You know, well, you didn't grow up here. Across the road. But anyway, can't help but, well, you know God has a sense of humor, but can't help but wonder why. Why we're all up here. When there's lots of places that are a lot warmer. Oh, well. This is called testing. See what's your objective, what's important. Okay. We were down to the point of actually pulling some things together with a summary of verse 4. But let's read the section here. Remember, he's been challenging these people in these churches, many of the people in the churches that he's writing to from the beginning of chapter 4, because of their lackadaisical attitude towards the Word of God, or as they put it there, the worldliness thinking, pulling in the viewpoint of the pagan world around them. And we're surrounded by pagan viewpoint, even today. And that's the dominant thinking out there, is a pagan viewpoint, which rejects the existence of God, rejects that God spoke in this word, and rejects the thinking and the viewpoint that flows from it. And anybody, in fact, who pays any attention to it in their thinking, their viewpoint, is going to be a little bit touched, a little wacko. And you don't have to listen to the commentary too much to pick that up. And, of course, on the ABC, CBS, NBC networks, the alphabet soup stuff, as they call it, it comes across pretty readily. But God is very serious about challenging believers that get sidetracked from the objective, sidetracked from his thinking, his viewpoint. And that's what has happened here. And he's been challenging them all the way down through here. Gave a big section there in verses 7 through 10 and the procedures, if you will, for the course correction, getting back on track, getting back in fellowship, going in the right direction so that they can continue implanting that the word, that they have a foundation to work from. And then he comes up here in this section in verses 1 through 6 of 5, and it's almost like, what in the world is he up to here? Because he turns, and the grammar here is very specific. He's not directly addressing those people that he's been working on all of chapter 4, but he's addressing another group, but using them to illustrate some points to these people so that to get them moving in the right direction. And that's his objective here. So he turns really in a prophetic way and putting the emphasis on that last generation of the church age, unbelievers, they're specifically the unprincipled rich who are going to be moving on. Because they're unbelievers, when the rapture happens, they're going to be moving on into the tribulation period, and they're going to face some major judgment in that time frame. And we noted some of the things here that kind of point out some of it. He is speaking prophetically, but he wants them to see, you know, you think you've got problems with the rich today. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 6, especially in that whole context, you know, with Mr. Goldfinger and giving preference to those that come into the congregation that might have some financial assets or whatever. And says, you think you've got some problems. The unprincipled rich are really going to be dominant in many ways towards the end of the church age, end of the tribulation period, and they're going to be judged for it. But this should be a challenge to you. An encouragement. And then he's going to go into, when we get to verse 7 through 11, and make that point related to the encouragement that they should have. You know, God is faithful. He's going to provide for you, even in that tough situation that you may be facing. Now, verse 1 says, come now, you rich. And see, he's actually addressing those in the future, but to make this point to these that he's actually writing to. Weep and howl. And we noted that was really referring to the weeping and howling as a result of being judged for your miseries, which were coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold, your silver have rusted, corroded, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. So they treated their workers unjustly. And it's one of the things. There's a whole series of indictments there. But they don't go unjudged. They're going to be dealt with. Now, let's see if we can't pull this together with a few points and observations. Excuse me. Point one. Having described the judgment of these men, James cites here one of the changes or charges against them. They defrauded their employees. They defrauded their employees. Point two. The description of the judgment of the evil rich is put in terms of those of James's day, which you would expect because he's writing at that time frame. And this is why one of the basic hermeneutical principles that you've got to come to grips with, and I had to chuckle, one of the things that this guy sent me, he sent me this chart. Because he's got some questions about dispensations and different things and positional truth and some of these things. And so I'm trying to get him to go back and listen to the Christ-Centered Life series because that covers everything that he needs to know that he's got questions with that he's brought up so far, among other things. But he sent me this chart. And it's typical, and I see the little name down at the bottom where he got it from, a guy named Hoover. He was a quasi-brethren type who hasn't had a thought outside of what he thinks Dan Darby said a couple centuries ago, or a century and a half ago. And it is just from beginning to end allegorical. He's trying to go back to the Old Testament with the Exodus generation and bring it in and illustrate positional truth with that. Hello? Positional truth is one of those mystery truths. Got no illustration back there. But anyway. So I've got a whole bunch of things to get this guy out. But he has started to listen to a couple of them. So he's, you know, he's a social worker. I don't know where in the Netherlands he lives, but anyway. This is where they're having trouble right now with the major problem with the Islamicists, the actual wild ones that are, you know, very, they've been executing people and stuff, and they got a real problem. Point three, the means and the methods of the fraud will differ from his generation till the focus on the last generation. But the time frame that he's that they're living, first generation church, the first century, actually about the middle of the first century, when James is written, really is the first epistle, and it's different than the last generation, stands to reason. And it's different because of the time frame change. You go from an agrarian economy there. Now, there's still plenty of places in the world where the agrarian economy still is dominant. But most of the world is primarily an industrial situation, economy, in some form. Industrial service economies, this kind of thing. Totally different. In James's day, point four, the fraud was quite simple. It involved withholding the wages of attendant farmers on some technicality. They always come up with some technicality. Just sort of like those guys that we read about in Daniel. They came up with a technicality, got them to pass a law to go after Daniel. They knew they couldn't get him because he was straight, consistent and faithful in his job. And we'll see that in the first part that we didn't read. And this, as you might expect, caused great hardship on these families, these workers, to get their wages withheld. And they were to be paid every day, at the end of the day. Now, point five, I just note here that this activity, this kind of activity, was prohibited under the Mosaic economy, Mosaic law. And, you know, remember from back at the beginning, he's writing to those that have that frame of reference. They were Jewish believers, but they would have had this frame of reference. They would have understood what was going down here. And I'll give you a couple of passages there, Leviticus 19, 13, and Deuteronomy 24, 14, and 15, where it's just mentioned that, you know, they were to make the payment at the end of the day. It was also vigorously denounced, the maltreatment of your workers and withholding the wages by the prophets also. I'll give you a couple of passages there. We won't take time to look at them this morning, but you can look at them at your leisure. There's an attitude that dominates out there, even from that time frame. It's that attitude of, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? That is not to be the dominant attitude. But it was then, and it will be at the prophetically at the end time. Now, as I've mentioned before, we have no prophecy, nothing to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. But we do have a lot of information about what's going to happen, what's going to be going down, if you will, in the tribulation period, that 7 years that follows the rapture before the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. And so knowing those kind of things, we can study and have an understanding of what's going on there, things are not just going to go from one condition, rapture, and then everything's different the next day or shortly thereafter. It's a gradual deal. And some of those conditions that we know will take place in that last generation, or the rapture generation, as I refer to it. And it's what you call stage-setting conditions. It's getting things ready, the alignment of nations, this kind of thing. Israel back in the land. All this kind of thing is a part of it. Stage-setting. Well, some of the stuff, stage setting, is this kind of thing right here with the unprincipled rich. Six, these evil rich are a specific group from a specific area, and we need to keep in mind several things to help identify these powerful and manipulative rich and distinguish them from other evil types. The ones that he's really focusing on here are those. First, point A there, that they exist and flourish at the time of Christ's return. In other words, during the tribulation period. As we've already noted in verses 2 and 3, and into, well, not so much 4, but 2 and 3, the characteristics of the judgment that he talks about there, they're slaughtered by a nuclear war. The conditions that exist there, the rusting or the corroding of the silver, gold, and this kind of thing, the flesh coming off your bones, perfectly describes the results of having a nuclear explosion, being exposed to it. Have you ever seen any of the pictures of the nuclear bombs that were dropped on Japan? You know that. It fits very, very clearly. And the third thing there, see, they are responsible for the economic woes of an extensive agricultural community. An extensive agricultural community. Seven. So based on the nature of their judgment and the time frame are identified with the unscrupulous rich unprincipled rich of the time of the return of Christ and the end of the tribulation. There are many parallels there of the rich there that we find here, and those mentioned in Revelation chapter 18. Now, when you read through from Revelation 17 and 18, Revelation 17 talks about the religious one world government type setup that'll be dominant during the tribulation period. Chapter 18 shifts gears. It's a different focus. It's on the economic aspect of that time frame. Totally different focus. And if you miss that and meld them together, you end up with a real mess, which many do. And boy, you talk about two chapters that get a lot of allegory. That's two chapters that do get a lot of goofy stuff. You don't have to read too much to get it, but Revelation 18 focuses on the evil of the financial dealings with foreign nations, while James focuses on the domestic side of the financial evil. Common thread, though, that runs through James and Revelation 18 is that it deals with the financial manipulation of others for personal gain. Money, power, and influence are what drives them. Now, we don't see any of that today, right? So, just throw that out there. But it's not new. Not new at all. And this history thing I've been reading, I'm into the 1800s. And, boy, it's nothing now compared to what it was then. Some of this kind of thing. But anyway, it was pretty bad. But they had a sharp guy who doesn't get much credit, who became president, Andrew Jackson, who was kind of an interesting character. Might have to do some more study on that guy. 8. James very emphatically calls them to task for their crime with the behold. That opens up verse 4. Boy, that's wake up. Let me get your attention here, type of thing. And that's really the whole idea here. The Greek word here, edu, says pay attention. Open your eyes. Open your ears. Pay attention. Not that they will hear and understand or even accept the indictment. If they did, what God is saying is that they will face the punishment for their crime. The punishment that fits their crime. They're going to face it. You can count on it. See, the point is, those who ignore the Word of God, ignore Scripture, now in their life, will face the consequences of their action at some point. They will be judged. You can count on it. But God is very patient. But know this. No one escapes. None. Zero. Nada. But God is patient. See, and this is the thing. See, we look at somebody's really pulling some crooked stuff. Whatever. And boy, we want them judged right now. You know. To do things in the process, the legal setup takes a while usually, but they'll get theirs. But this is specifically focused on God's judgment. Point 9, the fraud of these last day elitists who direct the domestic and foreign economic policies is far more sophisticated than that of James's day. most of the goofy stuff out there that you see today could be and would be classified as legal. Legal. I put that in quotes. But still not morally and ethically right. So you got a challenge. There's going to be things that you're going to come up with and have to deal with that might be legal to do under the law, but are clearly not right, that are wrong. That is, as far as God is concerned, what do? You're going to justify going with the flow? Well, it's legal. I can do that. No. Bottom line, Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, makes an interesting observation. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're not changing your thinking, your viewpoint. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I mean, we've got, see, today we don't have the deal with the, there may be some sharecroppers or this kind of thing that get paid on a daily basis. But usually most of that is done on a crop basis. And so it comes almost annually for most of them. But you've got other kinds of corporate fraud and stuff that's out there. Underfunded pension funds or trying to raid them to keep the company going. But don't make the big leap that all big business is evil. We would be nowhere without big business. Many ways. They're not all evil, just because there are some. Point 10. An easy way to carry out the extensive fraud with its wide-ranging impact, domestic and foreign trade, is through a central banking system. Ooh. Don't we have a central banking system? We do. And it's garbage. Anybody know when they passed the amendment to the Constitution to start income tax? It's the 16th Amendment. Took a few years. They started working on it about in the 1890s. They got it passed finally in 1913. The same year that Congress brought into existence what is known as the Federal Reserve System. Funny coincidence? I don't know. Kind of interesting. Now, the federal, got that word federal up there, got to be a government agency, right? Wrong. It is a private corporation, not a government agency. The president does appoint, the president's down through these years since then, get to appoint the chairman and those that are on the board. Greenspan is the guy that's running it now. He's getting along there in his late 70s. And one of these guys that he speaks five words and the market goes south or it goes up. I mean, it's he's got to be very careful what he says and how he says it. So there is some government through the president and appointing these guys, which ones are on the board, some input, but it's a private corporation. Like any bank or private corporation, it has private stockholders, owners. Most of them are not in the public domain. We have no clue who they are. A major impact of this organization, the Federal Reserve, its objective is to control the money supply. And it does it through varying the interest rates at different interest rates. Now, the government borrows money from the Fed, the Federal Reserve. And that money that they borrow from them is really fiat money. There's nothing behind it. Just crank the presses up. Let's go. Got to have some more money. It's created out of nothing. Ex nihilo, see? Since its creation, give you a little history here, a little history lesson. Since its creation, the U.S. has experienced the greatest financial crash, abandoned the gold and silver standard, and have become a debtor nation. Although you probably don't know it because of the probably hasn't been covered on the evening news, but the tax cuts work every time they do. They generate lots more tax income. And you know, the deficit's been going south for months now. But have you heard that on the news? No. But we're a debtor nation, big time. But it's a small percentage of our gross national product. The Fed is not accountable to anyone. And they've been given power by Congress. Well, actually, they've been given power to operate that really the Constitution reserves to the Congress. Of course, now I'm not so sure which group of dunderheads you'd want running it anyway. So I, because most of them in Congress are about as blanco as the rest of them. There's probably not more than a handful that got any kind of standards at all. Many of the founding fathers, of course, nobody pays attention to them anymore, warned about this type of thing, having observed the evil perpetuated by central banking systems in Europe, in England. It was the way the aristocracy of Europe and England controlled and ruled. It was going in that direction back in the middle 1800s. They started this big bank, and it was going to do It was going to be the first central bank. And guess what? Fortunately, we had a president at that point with some moxie. His name was Andrew Jackson. And he shut that thing down in a heartbeat. And boy, did he get all those rich dudes on the East Coast all upset. He said his thrust in it. That was a whole den of robbers and thieves taking away from the working guys of this country, the working men and women of this nation. And he went after them. But we've got it. It took them another 60 years to get it back. And it's something that we've got to deal with because it's there now. But it's corrupt, quite frankly. And it's part of, and as it controls and things and sets things up, it elevates certain groups to control and stuff and through the money supply and stuff, and it's amazing. I mean, that's a study that you could spend years on, but we're not going to do that. But anyway, okay, I just thought I'd throw some things out. That's stuff that you've got to be aware of out there that falls into the category of what he's talking about here in the context. Point 11. James says that the fraud against this class that he's been dealing with here is said to cry out against those responsible. In other words, the crying out that we see there in verse 4 says that the cry has reached the ears of the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. It's demanding judgment. Demanding judgment. The money that they should have received in a fair, unmanipulated market cries out for vengeance. Actually, the crying out goes back to the withheld money. The antecedent, grammatically there. Point 12. Also, the victims of this crass and callous behavior also cry out. And these cries do not go unnoticed by God. The Lord of the armies, Lord Sabaoth. It didn't in the past, and it won't in the future. Examples in the Old Testament, and it won't. He'll deal with those things in the future. His time frame. His patience. He's very patient. Point 13. Those who are poor or oppressed have the Lord to champion their cause. And 14. He will break their tyranny and punish their injustice. But it will be in His timing. See, this is where we have a problem. Often, we like Him to squash them like a bug now. Deal with them. When you think of the tribulation period, it's a time of great cleansing of all types of evil that man has come up with. It's going to be a time when man is ruling with the greatest degree apart from God. And what does it bring? And brings great judgment. But it's a time of cleansing and preparation for Christ's return and establishment of His reign for 1,000 years. Okay. Verse 5. The lifestyle of the rich and the ruthless. And it was a TV program of the rich and lifestyles of the rich and famous. But years ago, I think. It seems like it comes to mind, but anyway. Another major charge against these rich. And what does he say here? He says, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, a time of judgment. You have lived luxuriously. The word that's used here indicates a life of self-indulgence. Self-centered lifestyle. What was one of the main indictments against those he was writing to in chapter 4? That self-centeredness. Even before that, it was noted, that self-centeredness. When it's a major tendency for those that when they step out of, for believers I'm talking about, when they let that old nature dominate, that everything becomes self-centered. It's focused on themselves instead of on God, as it ought to be. And it stands out here in sharp contrast with the lives of those whom they defrauded to obtain their wealth. Draws a stark contrast between the two. They surround themselves with the very best of all the details, the pleasures of life. There is no hint in the word itself of any vices. The idea is the same as Jesus made talking about the rich guy and the rich guy in Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 when he says, now there was a certain rich man and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen gaily living in splendor every day. I mean, he had it all. Everything going his way. Luxuriously. Now he says, you've lived this way on the earth. Of course, and he's making sure we understand, and he defines the sphere of their pursuits. Also that, you know, they were free to travel to the far corners of the earth, seeking that stimulation, fulfillment of their frantic search for happiness, whatever it went. Today, it would describe the jet set out there. Here today, gone tomorrow, and they're over in the Far East and the beaches at Christmas time, and ended up getting swept away by the tsunami. And many people from all over the world, especially in the northern states, countries in Europe, that's a big winter vacation place, some of those beaches over there. Just as in the Mediterranean, you get Malta and you get Majorca, another island out there in the middle. Very big resort areas in the wintertime because they're really nice. Fun places to go. And cheap, or used to be. And they led a life of wanton pleasure, he says. Here the word defines the self-indulgence to the point of extreme wastefulness. They have the same idea in the context of the prodigal son who spent his fortune in riotous living. In other words, they spare no expense in pursuing their lifestyle, a lifestyle that has no personal benefit for them. The rest of the verse really lays out here the significance of their life of luxury and wantonness. You have fattened your hearts, your minds, your thinking in a day of slaughter. You have fattened. He's picturing here, drawing a picture for him of cattle. Yeah. You fatten cattle for slaughter, right? You know, you get them up to a certain weight and stuff, and then they get prime. You get the good prime ribs, you know, and that's the time you slaughter them. Well, you say, I'm pulling it out. No, Jeremiah 46:21 talks about that, mentions that aspect of it. Your hearts here looks at the source of their desires, a soul. The thinking, their viewpoint, dominated by what we saw back in verse 1 of chapter 4. The hedone, their pleasures, the desires of their sin nature. The words used here for this in the day of slaughter, why do they translate it slaughter? Because the word, sphage, actually, it's a word that's used of slicing the throat of a sacrifice, to cut the throat, just like you would. Because I don't know how I've never watched them slaughter cattle, so I just enjoy the fruits thereof. But I'm sure at some point they cut their throat, bleed the blood out, whatever. Now there's a, you know, Peter's got this big push on about fish. You should not go fishing because you're hurting the poor fish. They've got feelings too, you know. Right. These people are something else. You have lived luxuriously, pursuing self-indulgence, self-gratification. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Which really getting to the judgment aspect of it. A couple observations here. We can get through these. This verse contrasts the luxurious, self-indulgent living of these rich with the hardships of those they have oppressed. They are pursuing self-gratification. fulfilling the desires of the sin nature with absolutely no regard for the future, for the life to come. Oblivious, in other words, to the consequences of their actions. And there's always consequences. Always consequences. Three, they are likened to calves being pampered and fed only the best feeds, molasses and various grains, only to be slaughtered. If you go to Japan, there isn't a whole lot of beef over there to start with. It's very expensive what is there. But they do have this Kobe beef that they raise. And those calves are taken and put in they're really suspended almost. They're still standing on their feet, but they can't move. Their whole life they can't move. And they're fed a special diet. And this stuff is several hundred bucks a pound. It doesn't quite fit most people's budget, you know, but it's supposed to be melt in your mouth type stuff, you know. I wouldn't know. I've been in Japan, but I've never had any Kobe beef. And I'm sure that stuff I ate on the base was not Kobe beef. It was good, but it wasn't that stuff. Anyway. Four, they continue this lifestyle right up to the day of judgment, oblivious of the coming judgment, which takes them by surprise. Five, they will enjoy themselves right up to the day they die. And really, the judgment aspect for them is the sin of, to die the sin unto death when that judgment comes. Six, in the prophecy, in the flow of the prophecy, in the focus here, the day of slaughter coupled with in the last days takes us out there to the time that Christ returns. And what is his first order of business is to wrap up the battle of Armageddon. Then there's the judgment of the sheep and the goat nations. And then he establishes his kingdom for the 1,000-year reign. Seven, like dumb cattle, they are oblivious to the reality, the understanding that their present enjoyment bears no resemblance to their ultimate end. They're oblivious to reality. See, this is why when we study the Word of God, we now have a frame of reference so that we're not oblivious to what's going on. So we make right choices and decisions in our life. And we'll see in the second hour some things with Daniel, him making some right choices and decisions. And it's very, very important that we know what the Word of God says. See, and this is why the purpose, objective of this church is for us to be able to know God, to know Jesus Christ. And the only way we can do that is through an understanding of the Word of God. Paul, you know, so that we can say like Paul did in the Philippians 3, verse 10, that I might know him. Knowing him is more than just having some facts here. But it's to develop that relationship that flows from our understanding of the Word so we develop that relationship with him. Know him and the power of his resurrection. And as we saw in Ephesians, that our study there, chapter 1 or 2, I guess it was, the power of in our life, available to us as believers, is the same power that raised him from the dead. Amazing. Don't forget that. Okay, well, we'll pick up with verse 6 is actually the indictment, the last indictment against these guys. And we'll pick that up and then move on to verses 7 through 11. Which really exhorts them to be patient, patient endurance, do what is right, even when you've been done wrong. And that's a real test. the real test, but do what is right even when you've been done wrong. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity and privilege to get together this morning. We thank you for your faithful provision to bring us together, even with the test of the very cold weather. We just pray that this time will be profitable for each of us this morning as we think about the things that your word has seen fit to preserve here for us. This section is, we say, well, I don't see how it fits all this, what we need to know, but it's six verses. Very important stuff. That's a lot. And may we just see how it all fits, pull it together in our thinking. We thank you for the salvation that you have provided for us by faith alone in Christ alone, and also through your word and our identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. All the divine operating assets that we need to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. And we just give you the praise and glory this morning. In his name, amen.